The Old Testament reading for the day of Pentecost is from Numbers chapter 11. Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. And he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Now two men remained in the camp. Well, one was named Eldad, and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, "My lord Moses stopped them." But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit on them." And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. This is the word of the Lord. The second reading is from Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues, as a fire, appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language, Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocked them, saying, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." This is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel according to St. John, the 7th chapter. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is the gospel of our Lord. Our text today is the gospel lesson, John chapter 7, 37 to 39. The sermon title is The Fountains of Living Waters. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, most people take good, clean water for granted until they can't get it. As examples, we can think of sailors shipwrecked at sea, travelers lost in the desert, and flood victims who lose a clean water supply. You may remember the Flint water crisis. It started in 2014 after the drinking water for the city of Flint, Michigan, was contaminated with lead and Legionella bacteria. In April 2014, a government official changed Flint's water source from the Detroit Water Department, sourced from Lake Huron and the Detroit River, to the Flint River. Residents soon complained about the taste, smell, and appearance of the water. Officials had failed to apply corrosion inhibitors to the water. This resulted in lead from aging pipes leaching into the water supply, exposing over 100,000 residents to elevated lead levels. The city switched back to the Detroit water system on October 16, 2015, but by then there were already 12 deaths and 12,000 children exposed to high levels of lead by then. Another example. Several years ago, my wife Carla and our three daughters took a vacation trip to Virginia. This included a visit to Jamestown, you know, the first English settlement on the Atlantic coast. In May 1607, Captain John Smith and his crew traveled up and down the James River before they settled on Jamestown Island. The island had everything they needed: good defense against hostile Native Americans, deep water for berthing ships, turtles and fish for meat, and all the fresh water that they needed in the James River. But serious problems soon developed in late summer 1607. You see, Jamestown sits on an estuary that has fresh water in spring and brackish water mixed with seawater in summer. The summer heat and the colonists that were drinking salt water led to sickness and delirium for the entire colony. Many people died of disease and starvation simply because they lacked good water. Now, in Jesus' day, the Jewish people did not take fresh water for granted. The most important resource for a village or town was a well of water. Jerusalem was nearly impossible to defeat because its walls surrounded the Gihon spring, an endless supply of water in times of siege. Jesus uses the imagery of a freshwater spring in our gospel lesson. He said, verse 37, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me, and whoever believes in me, let him drink." Now that we know the urgency of having clean water, we now ask what sort of thirst was Jesus talking about, and what sort of drinking was he talking about? To understand Jesus' words, we must consider the occasion. Verse 37 says that this happened on the last and greatest day of the feast. This refers to the festival of 7 weeks described in Leviticus 23. It is one of the 7 major festivals for the Jews according to the laws of Moses. It was called 7 weeks because it occurred 7 weeks after the first harvest of the winter wheat and other grains. First fruits and 7 weeks were both harvest festivals, one occurring at the beginning, the other at the end of the major grain harvests. The festival of 7 weeks was also called Pentecost. See the word penta for 5? Because it was 50 days after the festival of first fruits. John the Evangelist clues us into this fact when he says in verse 39, Jesus said this concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Thus we know that this sermon of Jesus in our gospel was given exactly 1 year prior to the sending of the Holy Spirit on the day the Christians celebrate as their Pentecost. Now let's hear Jesus again. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me, and whoever believes in me, let him drink. Again, what sort of thirst was Jesus talking about? What type of drink? Verse 39 explains it. Jesus said this concerning the Spirit. Now, here there's also some confusion in the Bible translations in verse 38, which says, the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. Now, some translations in the English give the impression that the living waters will come out of the heart of the believers. But the Greek original and all verses surrounding verse 39 make it clear that the living waters come from Jesus to quench the spiritual thirst of the believer, and for that matter, the unbeliever too. So then what is spiritual thirst? And how does a person drink of the Spirit? Now, there have been great disagreements in the Christian church over the years over this matter. What does this mean? And recently, here is the source of that disagreement. John Wesley, while listening to a sermon in May 1738, felt his heart, quote, strangely warmed by the Spirit. Later in his life, John Wesley developed the doctrine of the, quote, witness of the Spirit, which he defined as an inward impression on the soul of believers, whereby the Spirit of God directly testifies to their spirit that they are the children of God. Notice the word directly, means without means. This idea about the work of the Holy Spirit came to influence many Protestant churches in America, as well as those in other English-speaking countries, especially these, the Methodists, of course, Arminian Baptists, the so-called Christian Church, the Disciples of Christ, Nazarenes, other holiness churches, Pentecostals, Revivalists, Charismatics, etc. And together, these are all generally known today as American Evangelicals. Basically, John Wesley's idea, which is common among evangelicals today, is that spiritual thirst is an emotional experience. The thirst means you're unhappy or you're mildly depressed. The opposite of that is being warmed by the Spirit or filled with the Spirit or having the testimony of the Spirit, which they say is an emotional experience of joy, happiness, or well-being. It's all about emotions, one way or the other. Now, here's the theological problem with Wesley's idea. There is no scriptural basis for the connection between human emotions and the Holy Spirit. Scripture says that Jesus himself was often unhappy. Does that mean he was without the Holy Spirit? For example, think of Isaiah 53, 3 to 4, which depicts the Messiah as a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. Oh, I guess he didn't have the Holy Spirit then, according to Wesley. Think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death, Matthew 26, 38. Think of his experience on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27, 46. What greater cry of anguish or despair could anybody have than that? So did that mean that Jesus was not with the Holy Spirit anymore? You see, Wesley's idea breaks apart when it is applied to Jesus. Now here's the practical problem for you with Wesley's idea. Christians who feel unhappy or depressed believe that they are abandoned by the Holy Spirit. And I've dealt with many cases of this as a pastor, starting even before I was a pastor with my best friend in college. We were both college seniors, and he was struggling with several decisions about what he would do upon graduation, whether he would take a teaching call, which is what we had trained for, or go back home, or go into a trade. And plus, his girlfriend was pushing him for a decision about the relationship as graduation was looming, and he was going home to California, and she didn't know where she was going. Suddenly, he was in a crisis, and he could barely think. Well, why couldn't he think these things through? It's because he thought his unhappy thoughts and feelings were proof that the Holy Spirit had abandoned him. He had drunk the evangelical Kool-Aid, and it made his personal problems much worse. He could hardly think. I sat down with him, and I said, "Don't judge your relationship with God on your emotions. Look only to the cross for the assurance of your salvation and the forgiveness of sins. Do not consider your emotions." I don't know if it helped, but he finally figured out what he needed to do. And he didn't marry that girl, by the way. Theological error of this sort can lead Christians to severe depression, despair, alcoholism, drug addiction, and even suicide. So what is the solution? The solution is to go back to the biblical understanding of how the Holy Spirit works. Proverbs 18, verse 4 says, "The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The wellspring of wisdom is a flowing brook." That's the metaphor that Jesus was referring to in our gospel lesson, the clean and the deep flowing waters, good water. The living waters refer to the wisdom that's found only in Jesus and the Bible. That's where the Holy Spirit has spoken, and that's how the Holy Spirit works. Look at the Old Testament prophets. They all credit the Holy Spirit for their insights, their wisdom, and their predictions. They do not credit the Holy Spirit for high or happy emotions. The work of the Holy Spirit is thus not found in emotions or some type of thing going on inside of you. The work of the Spirit is found in the words of God, in speech about Christ in his gospel, and in the Holy Scriptures. Those are the deep waters and the flowing brooks that quench spiritual thirst. The first Pentecost was when Jesus sent his Holy Spirit to the 12, as we see in our epistle, and they preached in different languages about Jesus and his gospel. And when we preach and share the gospel of Christ with our neighbors and relatives today, we quench the spiritual thirst of the world. May you never rely on shifting and treacherous emotions, but solely on the living water of the Word of God in Scripture for your assurance of salvation and the forgiveness of your sins. In Jesus' name, amen.